Joshua chapter 8, we're looking at the last paragraph from verse 30 to verse 35. So let me read that paragraph before you. Joshua 8, verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So reads God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we consider this passage of Scripture together. Help us to see its relevance to us. Help us to see how important a passage it is. Help us to make the necessary applications, we pray, that your name might be glorified in our lives and in this congregation. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. A common question that was asked, I understand, during the Second World War was, don't you know there's a war on? It was a question that was posed to people, perhaps to explain why there were shortages in the shops, why there were various other limitations on what people could do. But I guess more broadly, that question, as it was repeatedly asked throughout those years, conveyed the impression that the war was something all-encompassing. It was, if you like, the most important thing that was happening for our nation at that time. And I guess there's been a similar attitude in some respects in the past 12 months or so with the fight against coronavirus. But there is at least one thing that is more important than war, whether it is against Nazi Germany or a battle against an infectious disease. More important than war is worship. And I guess during the Second World War, our government at least has some recognition of that, as on at least one occasion they called the nation to prayer, notwithstanding the risk of gathered congregations being wiped out in a moment from an enemy bomb. It's sad that our present government didn't recognise the same duty today. But it's certainly something that we, as a congregation, have needed to remember over these past months, even when, by government decree, we were unable to physically meet for periods during these past months. And that is something that Joshua reminds us of in this passage here. The priority of worship. So that's the setting then for these verses. We must remember that Joshua was above all a spiritual leader for his people and not just a military commander. He doesn't waste time, therefore, telling us about the logistical operation of relocating the whole congregation from Gilgal, where they had been based, up to Mount Ebal, about 30 miles north-northwest of where they had been. It must have been an exercise taking 2 or 3 days to move the whole population up there, mustn't it? But he wants us to know, really, that the next important thing he did after the battles of Jericho and Ai was to lead the people of God in worship at Mount Ebal. And in doing so, he is following the instructions given by God in Deuteronomy chapter 27. There we have Moses throughout Deuteronomy recounting the law of God and telling the people what they must do even after he is no longer with them. And he told them in Deuteronomy 27 verse 4, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today. You shall whitewash them with lime. There you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on it, and so on. Now, having crossed the Jordan, the implication for Moses was this is the first thing you've got to do. But that wasn't possible. They crossed the Jordan at a place where they were confronted by the city of Jericho, and not far from that, the city of Ai. And those cities had to be taken before they could make their way up to Mount Ebal. But now they're able to get there. Yes, there are other centres of population nearby, but they now have a course, it would seem, reasonably straightforwardly to get to this place, and so they go. And here then we have this little paragraph which really rounds off the whole of this section of the book of Joshua, a section which began at the beginning of chapter 5. And it's worth noticing how Joshua has, so to speak, bookended these military endeavours at Jericho and Ai. Do you remember what happened at the start of chapter 5? If you don't remember, you can easily flick back and take a look. There, before they embarked on any military activity, they began by renewing their covenant with God, with the circumcision of the generation that had been neglected, as far as that was concerned, for the previous few decades, and by observing the Passover once again. So this section, as I say, begins with that, and it ends now with this. Worship, in other words, surrounded all that the Israelites were doing. This was Joshua's priority. They begin with worship. They end this initial part of their campaign with worship. And the application for us then is obvious, isn't it? How big a priority is the worship of God to you and me? Life is very busy. And it may be argued that the pace of life is faster than ever, although for some of us at least there was something of a pause during the period when the coronavirus was most having its impact. And yet it was always so. It's interesting that Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, complained of professional people who were too tired to get to a midweek meeting. And he observed it was interesting that some of the manual labourers, nevertheless, were able to get to the meeting. If you are too busy to worship God, then you really are too busy. Incidentally, I suggest that this is part of the reason why God has given us 1 day in 7 set apart for the worship of God. To remind us that this needs to be a priority. It's not just something that you squeeze in when you have a spare 5 minutes. Time needs to be set apart for worship. If you're too busy to worship God, you really are too busy. And it's foolish to suggest that you haven't got time to worship God. Again, look at the case of the Israelites. Wouldn't it have been utter folly for Israel to carry on their battles without the Lord? Joshua proved how foolish that was, even in their abortive first attempt to take Ai. They needed God to be with them. If God were not with them, they would not conquer. They would not win the promised land. They needed to seek his face. They needed to acknowledge his power. They needed to express their dependence upon him for the work that they were doing that undoubtedly took up most of the hours of their week. They needed to set time apart to recognize that God was absolutely vital to their endeavor, and that they were to worship him. Similarly with us as Christians, we are called to glorify God in all that we do. And it may well be that we have busy work, we have much to do. Most of the hours of the week are spent on the work that we are to do, and we're to do it to the glory of God. But we don't glorify God if work so takes over our lives that it becomes our idol. Worship trumps everything. Worship must have priority. So that's clearly the first lesson, I think, from these verses. Let's move on and notice, secondly, that the pattern of the worship that was offered here. Firstly, they built an altar, and as Joshua mentions here, it's written in the book of the law of Moses that it was to be an altar of whole stones over which no man had wielded an iron tool. And that was set out by God way back in Exodus at the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments. They were to have this altar. The altar was a vital part of Old Testament worship. Why? Because it was, in essence, the meeting place between God and man. We don't have an altar now. It doesn't trouble us in that respect that we can't meet in a dedicated church building, because we don't need a fixed altar, because Jesus is the meeting place between God and man. The altar was made of whole stones, uncut stones, as a simple way of making plain that it was not by means of the Israelites making a beautiful altar that they could be accepted by God. Our efforts to approach God are no use at all. A fancy altar might have looked more impressive. It might have been more aesthetically pleasing, but it would have lost sight of the purpose, which is for us to come just as we are to God, pleading the sacrifice that is on the altar. They had sacrifices here as well, didn't they? They offered up sacrifices here on Mount Ebal. Not the full array of the sacrifices that had been set out by Moses. They didn't offer up a meal offering or a sin offering or a trespass offering. But they offered up the burnt offering and the peace offering. The burnt offering was that offering where the whole of the animal was consumed in the flame on the altar. It was an offering that was offered to God, symbolizing complete consecration to God, that everything belongs to him. And the peace offering then was an offering of thanksgiving, rejoicing in the peace that has been obtained between us and God. And it's surely significant that the Israelites focused on that, even though they were in the middle of a war. They have peace with God, and that is so precious. And so they express their thanksgiving to God in the peace offering as well as the burnt offering. And for us, again, we don't need burnt offerings or peace offerings because they too find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our burnt offering. He was consumed by his zeal for his Father's will. He came to do all that his Father wanted him to do, and he was consumed by it. And he offered himself up as a complete sacrifice for sins. He is our burnt offering. And he is also our peace offering. He is the one who has offered himself as a sacrifice so that sinful men and women like you and me may have peace with God and be reconciled to God, no matter what may be going on in the world around us, no matter what other battles we may have to face. And so you see, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need the altar, we don't need the burnt offering, we don't need the peace offering either. Horatius Bonner, in one of his lesser-known hymns, sums it up well when he said, "No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains." Their worship centered around the altar and the sacrifice. And our worship centers around the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is, as it were, the altar, the one who is the meeting place between us and God, and the one who himself offered himself as a sacrifice. And so they worship, as I say, around the altar on the basis of the sacrifices. And notice too that they worshipped in the way that was prescribed. Did you notice the repetition here? We have it in verse 31, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. We have it then in verse 33, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before. And we have it again in verse 35. That there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. They did everything in the way that Moses had prescribed. Now, it's important to realize that Moses was, of course, God's spokesman. So this really is Joshua saying they did all that God had required of them. They worshipped in the way that God had prescribed to them. And so must we. It is God's will that regulates how we approach to God. And it's through the completed revelation of Scripture, New Testament, following on from old, that we know that it would be wrong for us now to bring animal sacrifices and offer them to God. But we do come pleading that one sacrifice for sin. We come offering up the sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to God's name. We come together as required by God's word, to hear his word, to sing his praise, to seek his face, and to do that together as an act of corporate worship. And that is important. And this was an act of corporate worship here that is described in this paragraph. Though, of course, we need to add that we don't just worship God when we come together corporately, that, of course, there is a place for worshipping God in those moments of quiet on your own and in your family. Of course, there is a place when you have a spare moment to worship God that you do so. But this corporate gathering together brings home to us, doesn't it, that this is something important, that we collectively unite to worship our great God. Let's look thirdly at the practice which would then follow from worship. Part of this act of worship contains the law, doesn't it? In verse 32, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. It seems most likely by that verse that we have reference simply to the Ten Commandments. Joshua couldn't have written much more on these stones. It would have taken too long and there wouldn't have been room. But then in verse 35, we have it plainly stated that there was a lengthy reading out of the law of God that had been given through Moses. I say this is part of the act of worship. Now, this law wasn't given to them in order that they could become the people of God. They were already the people of God when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. But rather, because they are God's people, God gave them these commandments for their good. And so for us, the Ten Commandments are not to be obeyed in the hope that by obeying them, we'll be accepted by God. That would be a vain hope because we've broken them already. But they are still to be obeyed by God's people as a mark of our love for the Lord. The importance of God's law was pressed home upon these Israelites, wasn't it, by this reading out of the blessings and the cursings. So just referred to here in verse 34. Afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And again he's referring to Deuteronomy 27, where Moses had prescribed that they should meet on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, half the tribes on one mount, half on the other, facing one another, and they should read out the blessings and the cursings, the blessings that would flow from obedience to God's word and the curses that would flow from disobedience. And interestingly, there's more emphasis in chapter 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy on the curses rather than on the blessings, as if God knew, as of course he did, that this would always be Israel's weakness, their tendency to go astray. And so they have set before them the importance of these laws, the seriousness of breaking these laws, that they might take heed to these laws. And therefore, that's why I use the heading, the practice that follows worship. The law of God wasn't just to be read and pondered over as they were gathered together. This is what is now to be lived out and worked out in the lives of God's people as they continue their military campaign, as they go about their ordinary lives. The practice of living for God flows from the giving priority to the worship of God. That surely is how it is with us, or should be. Spiritual worship is not just something that we do on a Lord's Day that gives us a sort of spiritual high and makes us feel good, but it's something that stirs us to go out and live our lives in a way that brings glory to our Saviour. Surely that is how it should be anyway. Great emphasis, as I say, in this passage. This was given to all Israel, all the words of the law, all that Moses had commanded, so that God's people might live in a way that was godly and brought glory to God. By nature, we don't do that. We've lived without God. That's why we need that altar. That's why we need those sacrifices. I say to anyone here or watching this service, if you don't know God, if you've been living just for yourself all these years, you need to seek the Lord today. You need to seek forgiveness through the blood that was shed at the cross of Calvary. You need to come to God by way of that altar, that sacrifice, because there is no other way. But if you're one of God's people, you need to recognize that We're then called not only to worship God, but to live for God and to glorify God. The first question of the old Westminster Shorter Catechism goes like this: what is the chief end of man? It's a well-known question. And the answer is very simple: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And with that in view, and given that that is a biblically based answer, it stands to reason, doesn't it, that worship was more important than war for Joshua and his people. And worship is more important for you and for me than anything else you may have planned for this week, no matter how important those things may be. That's the reason we've gathered together for worship this morning, to acknowledge our great and glorious God, to offer to him the praise and worship of our hearts, recognizing that this is the most important thing that we do. And that is why, even when we leave this place and end the Lord's Day, we need to spend time in worship on other days too. The Lord's Day is a great blessing. It is a day set apart for God. And yet the words of the poet George Herbert are surely relevant to us as well, when he said, 7 days, not one in seven, I will praise thee. But it's in the light then of time spent with God, time spent in the worship of God, that we then go out to live lives that are in accordance with his word and that will bring glory to him. So let's seek by his grace to follow Joshua's example, give worship priority. May the sacrifice of Jesus be at the centre of it all. And may we then live lives that bring glory to God. Let's pray together. Great Father in heaven, again we bow before you. We adore you. We worship you, our great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We magnify your name. We praise you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that each one of us might know him as our Lord and our Saviour, and may live in a way then that will bring glory to him. Please hear our prayers. Forgive our sins. Forgive all that has been spoken wrongly. May your name be glorified, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're going to end this morning with another hymn of praise. If you're using a hymn book at home, it's number 29. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Would you like to stand for our closing benediction? And let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.